I am glad that Michelle and the kids were able to come. We've really enjoyed them. They've just been a delight. They've been over a couple of times to see Gene and Jim, which is bad. They need to stay with us, but I guess they're not here today to defend themselves. So, but anyway, we really have enjoyed them. I don't know. It's kind of the way life is. It seems like we have moments that are so wonderful, and then we have moments that are so bad, you know, and we have good times, bad times, trials, tests. We have wonderful blessings and so many things in the constant vicissitude of life. It's kind of like being on a roller coaster, you know, go up and down, up and down, up and down. And I heard it stated one time that God did not intend for this life to work, that it's just a training ground for a better life, of course, for a superior life in the family of God. And that this life is a life of trials, it's a life of tests, that our lives are not perfect, that we do have all kinds of problems and different things that we're faced with, and we're, you know, seem to be a life so many times riddled with trials and tests and problems that we face. And so many of us find ourselves in despondency or in discouraged. You know, discouragement seems to strike virtually everybody in our society to one degree or another. We've got manic depressants, which are just totally, completely out of it. And we've got some, you know, that are absolutely crippled with depression. We have some that on the exterior always seem to be up and high, but down deep they are suffering with different woes and problems and frustrations and so forth. I have read that they estimate between 60 and 65% of all hospital beds are occupied by someone with mental problems or with depression. It is a very, very debilitating problem in our nation that people are struggling with all kinds of mental challenges, or struggling with discouragement, despondency, and depression. Now, the purpose of this sermon, let me state up front, is not to give you medical advice regarding any problem or struggle you may have concerning depression. Any type of clinical depression or chemical imbalance. I'm not going to discuss that type of thing or give you some magic herb that you can take or a pill that you can pop that all of a sudden is going to conquer depression. Depression is a very debilitating problem, and it's a problem, it's a horrific problem that faces many people in our nation. So let me make that plain. I'm not talking about chronic depression. I'm not talking about, different potions and so forth and mental problems and disabilities and things like that. What I am going to cover today is what most of us go through periodically, primarily when we do find ourselves in trials and tests, severe problems that we can't seem to conquer or overcome. It does get us down. We do get discouraged. We get despondent. And I want to address some of the areas in life where problems and tests come from and why discouragement sets in and despondency, and go through some examples in the Bible as well as some of the what we call heroes of the Bible and some of the things that they faced, some of the problems and discouragement that they had. Then I want to offer at the end of the sermon a challenge to you to reevaluate your life in a very vital and key area that I believe has the potential to help you with depression far more than any type of pill or herb or a pick-you-up-by-your-bootstrap philosophy or any potion that you could come up with in the world. We are under attack. I think we all know that. Life is hard. Many times, like I said, we have the blessings, like my daughter here, my grandchildren. You know, we're just floating on a high. Everything's just wonderful. It's just so exciting to see them. We only get to see them once or twice a year. And so when we do, you know, it's just extremely exciting. But then at other times, you have aches, you have pains, you have problems, you got financial woes, you've got job woes, you got child-rearing problems, you got marriage problems, you got problems with the next-door neighbor, you got problem. Trial after trial, test after test, that seemingly has no end on the horizon. And Satan is relentless. Satan is totally dedicated to destroying you and to destroying this church. He doesn't let up. He doesn't quit. He just keeps on attacking. He keeps on coming. His whole being is dead set on destroying God's people. First, I think you need to realize that what you go through is not uncommon, that you're not the only one that has problems or that has trials or that has tests. We all pretty much face the same thing, sometimes to a greater degree than another, but generally we pretty well face the same thing. Most people tend to get the blues, or they get discouraged, or they get despondent, but you're not the only one that goes through that. Notice Romans the 8th chapter, Romans 8 and verse 20. Romans 8 and verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, to vanity, to strife, to problems, to woes, to worries, to frustration. Not willingly. You know, none of us went up to God and said, I tell you what, why don't you make this life the most frustrating thing that you can possibly go through? Why don't you make it hard? Why don't you make it tough? Why don't you give us problems and trials and tests so that we can go through those? No, it wasn't willingly, but because of Him who is subjected the same in hope. Interesting word. Not in discouragement, not in despair, but God subjected us in hope because God hopes that we do make it. Because the creation, in verse 21 itself, also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Because that's what it's all about, to be born literally of God, to be born into His family. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Beautiful poetic language, but doesn't it describe sometimes the feelings that we go through? The groans, the aches, the pains, the struggles that we have. Eagerly awaiting for the adoption or the sonship, waiting for the redemption of our body. Now, we all do face the same thing. Like I said, maybe sometimes some have it a little harder than others, but overall, we pretty well have it the same. I read a little story one time. It talks about this young man was at the end of his rope, and finally he just got on his knees, and seeing he had no way out, he was despondent and full of despair, and he dropped to his knees and he said, Lord, help me. I cannot go on. He said, I have too heavy a cross to bear. And the Lord replied, son, if you can bear its weight, just place the cross, and if you cannot bear its weight, just place the cross inside this room. Then open the other door and pick out any cross that you wish. The young man was absolutely excited and filled with relief. He said, oh, thank you, Lord, he sighed. And he did as he was told. And upon entering the other door, he saw many crosses, some so large that the tops were not visible. They went all the way up into the clouds, and he couldn't see them. Then he noticed on the back wall in the corner, he spotted a tiny cross leaning against the far wall. I'd like that one, Lord, he whispered. And the Lord looked at him and said, my son, that is the cross that you just brought in. And that's the way it is. I have heard it said that if we all had opportunity to take our problems, to take our trials and our tests, and pile them in a great big pile, that we just all get together and put all these problems and trials and tests in a great big pile, then we would step back and everybody would have to receive an equal amount. And chances are, you'd walk up and you'd pick the same ones that you had. You were comfortable with them. You were used to them. You thought, well, I don't want what Joe's going through. I sure don't want to have to face what Bobby's got. And I'll tell you, Mary, wow, I wouldn't have that at all. I tell you what, I'll just stick with what I've got. But you know, it is hard. It is tough when we go through it. I actually sat down and I wrote out a list of many of the trials, many of the tests and the problems that you were going through in this congregation. And then I decided not to use that because I was afraid it might be offensive to some people if I used your name or something like this. So I decided to use some examples, just a few examples of people that you don't know, such as Mr. Fulfer's son, Ricky. He died. Mickey and Claudette Brown had two children to die within 14 days of each other. Sharon Davis has been out of a job going on 4 years now. There's numerous examples of individuals that have lost jobs, that's fighting cancer, that their homes have burned, loved ones have died, marriage problems, children that are driving their parents absolutely to an early grave, broken bones, sicknesses, car wrecks, problems and trials and tests that each and every one of us face. You could just say et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that we all have to go through. There are several reasons why people get discouraged and despondent and sort of down and out that are mentioned actually in the Bible. I want to go through a few of these in this section, and hopefully as a result we can find some comfort and a way to be able to fight the depression. The first way, point number one, is because of the hardness of the way. Because of the hardness of the way. In Numbers, the 21st chapter, Numbers 21 and verse 2, on through verse 7, says, "So Israel made a vow unto the Lord and said, If you will deliver this people into my hands, then I will utterly destroy their cities." And in verse 3, "The Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities, and so the name of that place was called Horam." Wow, the Israelites were high now. I mean, they were excited. Boy, they just had this fantastic victory that God had led them to, and they were excited about God. They were excited about themselves. They were excited about their new land. They were excited about life. They felt like conquerors, and they felt absolutely great. Then in verse 4, they journeyed from Mount Hor to the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. From a high to a low. That vicissitude, that rocking chair, so to speak, that roller coaster of going up and down and up and down. And so they got so discouraged on the way, and the people spoke in verse 5 against Moses and against God, saying, "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there's no food, there's no water. This is as bad as going down into the Grand Canyon. And our soul loathes this worthless bread." You know, God gave them food. He gave them manna every day that they could have it, except for the Sabbath, and they were to gather twice as much on Friday, of course, and keep it through. They got sick and tired of that. They didn't want that anymore. They wanted something different. They didn't like what God had done for them. They didn't appreciate what God had given them. They didn't think that God was protecting them. So God got sick and fed up with them in verse 6. And he said, "So the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people. And many of the people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, Whoops, we made a mistake. We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord, that he will take away the serpents from among us." And so Moses prayed for the people. Isn't that the way life is with most of us? We're up one minute, we're down the next. We can be so excited about something for one minute, and then we hop on Job's horse, Isme, and we ride that poor horse to death. You know, woe is me. And we, you know, got this complaint or that complaint or something else. And we just can't seem, you know, to have smooth sailing in our life all along. And then all of a sudden we come to this bump in the road, or we come to this huge pothole that we see this Volkswagen down in, or these dangerous obstacles that we face and so forth. But life is just not easy. You know, the road that God has called us to go down, he said that we've been called to travel, a road that's pretty tough, a road that's hard, a road that's difficult, a road that's straight and narrow to the extent that he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than to make it down that tough road that we have to go through. Notice Matthew 7 and verse 13, what Christ said. He said, "Enter by the narrow gate," Matthew 7 and verse 13, "for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, but there are many who go in by it." And in verse 14, "because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few that find it." It's tough. It's a hard road. It's like the trail that Mr. Lichtenstein was talking about. But you know something? That's your calling. That's what God has called you to do, is go down that hard and that tough road. And if you hang in there, you're going to find a reward and a treasure at the end of it that's sure and that is coming, and it's going to be greater than you could ever imagine. Number two, the difficulty of the task. Sometimes we're like the young man that I talked about that just feel like the burden that we have to bear, the cross that we have to carry, it's just too hard, it's too heavy, it's too weighsome and weighing down on us and so forth. In Nehemiah, the fourth chapter, Nehemiah, here we read about the reconstruction, the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem, and what a monumental task it turned out to be. It was so monumental and so difficult and so hard that finally the soul of the people became so weak and so discouraged and so despondent, they just felt like they were water just being poured out. Nehemiah 4 and verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half of its height. For the people had a mind to work. Now here they're excited. They wanted to do it. They set their mind to it. They wanted to get it accomplished. They were going to build this wall. And in verse 7, and now it happened when Sanballat, Tobeth, and the Arabs, and the Amorites, and the Ashdites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were being beginning to be closed, they became very angry. And all of them conspired together to come Jerusalem and attack Jerusalem and to create confusion. Nevertheless, we made our prayer to the Lord, and because of them we set a watch against them day and night. And Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing. And there is so much rubbish. There's so much we got to carry. There's just so much that's got to be done. There's just so much in the way. And probably, honestly, a lot of the rubbish that they had to put up with was the talk that was going on, the talk of discouragement. Well, we're going to get killed, and these people are going to come up here, and we won't stand a chance, and blah, blah, blah. The undertone that was going on. But anyway, they had all this rubbish to clear away, and they just felt like it was too great, that they couldn't accomplish it, that they were not going to be able to do it. And there is so much rubbish that we are not going to be able to build the wall. And in verse 11, and our adversary said, they will neither know nor see anything until we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. And this is what they talked about over and over and over. They knew these rumors. They knew that they were going to be killed if they continued. And so it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came, and they told us 10 times. You know, once wasn't enough. Over and over and over, they repeated this and discouraged the people. From whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. That the workers, you know, they were just so despondent and down, they were defeated in attitude. They thought it was too much to expect, that this building, this wall, was just too much. They felt surrounded on every side with all these problems and unmovable obstacles that were impossible to conquer, that the job that they had at hand was just too big. Have you ever felt like that you had a, quote, mission impossible to accomplish, and yet you didn't have the fast cameras, you didn't have the trick photography or the computer tricks that they use in movies today, that here you were out here just, quote, in the raw, and yet you had to accomplish and do mission impossible? Sometimes we have a burden or a task to perform that is totally overwhelming, that we just feel like that it's absolutely destroying, that we feel like we just simply cannot accomplish it. But in Philippians, the fourth chapter, it's interesting. You can read about all the things that Paul went through, all of the trials, the tests, the shipwrecks, the stonings, the various things and the problems that he went through. But he concluded in Philippians 4 and verse 13, he said, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. He knew that's where his help, he knew that's where his comfort, he knew that's where all of his strength lied, was not in himself, but in God and in Christ. Point number three. You know, sometimes it's even discouraging when we see the prosperity of the wicked. when we see those around us and they seem to be prospering, they're driving new cars, they've got a brand new boat, they bought this great big house and moved away, and you drove by it and saw it, and you saw this mansion and all of these things, and they just seem to live this idyllic type of life. And we think, well, man, I pray, I tithe, I'm never late with my tithe, I always give my tithe as God wants me to, and I'm glad to be able to do it, and I keep the Sabbath, I keep the holy days, I do all of these things, and yet here's my neighbor, and look what they've got, and I don't have it. And sometimes we're just plain jealous of what some worldly people have. Notice Psalm 73. Psalm 73, entitled the Psalm of Asaph. He said truly in verse 1, God is good to Israel. And that's good to know, that God does love His people, that He is good to His people. To such as are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. He got so down, he got so discouraged, he got so despondent that frankly almost didn't make it. He said he almost stumbled, and my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, but their strength is firm. They just seem to be kind of like a rock. You know, they just doesn't seem like they have all this stuff and nonsense that I'm going through. David said, and they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. They just get vainer and vainer and puffier and puffier. And violence covers them like a garment. They finally get, you know, where they look down on people and take advantage of people. Their eyes bulge with abundance, and they have more than the heart could wish. They scoff and they speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily, and they set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongues walk through the earth. They say anything they want to say. They do anything they want to say, do, and it seems like they never suffer any repercussion from it. Therefore, his people returned here, and the waters of a full cup are drained by them. They use everything. They consume everything they can get their hands on. And they say, how does God know? You know, they just kind of make mockery of God. They're not trying to serve Him. And is there knowledge in the Most High? Is He, you know, is He really powerful? I'm kind of a God to myself, they say. So in verse 12, Psalm 73 in verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. He finally thought, man, why was I ever converted? You know, why did God call me? I go through all this nonsense and look at them. I mean, they just seem to have one blessing after another blessing after another blessing, and yet they say all these things about God. And he says, I cleaned my heart in vain and have washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue for the generation of your children. And when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He suffered a lot with it. He struggled with it. He couldn't seem to find the answer that would comfort him. Until, and we find the key in verse 17, I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. Surely you have set them in a slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They are utterly consumed with terrors. And as a dream when one awakes, so, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was vexed in my mind, because I was so foolish and ignorant that I was like a beast before you. And he said, you know, how in the world could I ever think that these people are blessed just because they have a few physical things? And he said, I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you, and you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, in verse 24, and afterwards receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, But God is my strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish, and you have destroyed all who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God, and I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare your works. I remember several years ago I was reading that passage, and I stopped at the end of verse 16. And I went and talked to Betty, and I said, you know, it's really interesting that here so many people in the world seem to be blessed, and they have all these riches, and they have all this money, and they have all these possessions, and seem like they have good health, and, you know, some of them have good marriages and all of these things. And yet so many of God's people are really struggle, and they have all these problems and all these woes. And I said, I wish he would have gone on to give the answer. And Betty looked at it, and she said, he did. You didn't read the rest of it. And I said, no, I didn't. And then I began to read it, and I thought, oh, he's looking at the end result, and these people don't have a chance unless they repent. That destruction is going to come upon them in a moment, where God allows us to go through trials and go through tests now, but in the end result, we're going to be blessed, and we're going to be given the kingdom of God. You know, sometimes somebody else's blessing can be a tremendous discouragement to you, because, after all, you feel like that it should be yours. You feel like you deserve it as much as they did. And we know that you deserve it more than they did. But anyway, you know, we do. We tend to get discouraged and despondent because somebody else gets something. They might be ordained, or they might, you know, be able to give a prayer and you weren't called on to give the prayer or whatever. And we go through the thing again, you know, I tithe faithfully and I've done all this and that. I kept the Sabbath and the holy days, but I've lost my job. And I just don't understand, you know, God, why would you do this to me? I've done what I'm supposed to do. And yet all these things have happened. And we get down and out and we question God. We question His motives. And we think, how could God allow such and such to happen to me? Well, I suggest that you read three books that will help you perhaps as much as anything in the area other than the last thing that I'm going to cover in the sermon, in the area of despondency and discouragement. Number one is the book of Psalms. It's so interesting that so many times David, just as we read here, gets down, he gets out, he gets despondent, woe is me, he's got all these enemies, he said, I can't sleep at night, my pillow is wet with tears, and all of these problems that he faces and goes through. And yet, in every single case, he always winds up at the end of the psalm praising God, giving God thanks, giving God glory, realizing that God is the shepherd of his life, that God is the one watching out for him. The second book is the book of Ecclesiastes, where the second wisest human being that has ever lived, Solomon, wrote why life is so hard and why life is so tough and why we have problems and trials and tests that we have. And the third book is the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, that gives us the wisdom, the insight to how to overcome discouragement and so forth. Powerful, powerful medicine, strong healing, and faith builders that God has given us in those three books. The fourth point is delay in the fullness of desires. In other words, we don't get what we want when we want it. Most of you have been around the church since Peter put up his fishing nets. You've been around a long time, you know. You've seen a lot come and a lot go. You've seen different trends, and you've heard different sermons, and you've heard different, quote, prophecies, end quote, what is going to happen in 1972, and what's going to happen in 1975, and what's going to happen in 79, and what's going to happen in 83, and what's going to happen, you know. And it just goes on and on and on. And we've been there. As they say, we've done that. We know all about that. And most of us thought that by now, 2007, here we are, that all this would have, quote, been over, end quote. That Jesus Christ would have returned, that we would now be glorious spirit beings ruling and reigning with God, ruling with Jesus Christ over this earth during a millennial setting, solving all the problems of mankind. And yet here we are, older, a lot more aches and pains, a lot more tired, a lot more gray hair or no hair, whatever the case may be, and the years have gone by. In Proverbs, the 13th chapter, and verse 7, and then verse 12. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. There is one who maketh himself rich, and yet has absolutely, totally, completely, nothing. And one who makes himself poor, and he's got everything. He's got great riches. He's got great wealth, and yet he's poor as the proverbial church mouse. Because there's a peace, there's a tranquility in the lives of those that truly do serve God that you can't find in this world. Lives that are truly in the hands and protected by the chief shepherd of mankind. They have no want. They have no fear. Their faith is in the living God. They fear absolutely nothing. Their lives are rich and increased no matter how much poverty they might be going through. And yet they live a life of thankfulness and a life of prosperity and a life of deep joy that winning the lottery could never bring a person. In verse 12, it says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life." It's life-giving. You know, it's encouraging and it strengthens us. We don't always get what we want or even expect, or we don't get it when we want it. And it can be very discouraging in life when we really want something, we pray about it, we ask God about it, but then we don't get it. Or we don't get it at the time that we really want it or expect it. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, "But it is written, the eye hath not seen, nor the ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." You know, brethren, you hang in there, that your reward is coming, and it is so much greater than you could ever imagine. You know, we struggle trying to think, are we going to be able to pay the rent or the house payment this month? Boy, we got to go buy another tank of gas, and that's, you know, $47 to fill up the car. And we think, I just can't make it. You know, we can't buy the, quote, medicine, or we can't, you know, pay the light bill or whatever. And what am I going to cut out this month to be able to make ends meet? And so many times we're looking down here and not looking up there of where we're going. We're not looking at the end result of where God is leading us and the reason why we have these trials and the reason why we go through these tests. Because our reward is coming, brethren. Don't you give up, and don't let Satan take it away from you. Number five, the fifth area, and probably the greatest of any, honestly, that we have covered so far, and that is your personal sins. So many times, personal sins, personal weaknesses, and personal problems cause discouragement as much or more than anything else. In Isaiah 59, and verse 2. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And how many times do we get discouraged and despondent because of our own personal sins and our weaknesses and our struggles that we go through? So many people feel that they're unworthy to even approach God, much less to be able to talk to God or to ask God for anything or expect anything from God. They just have a defeatist attitude, and they just know that they're not worthy because of their sins, and they just feel whipped down and beat up, and that God would certainly not do anything for them is the way they feel. In Genesis, the 4th chapter, you don't need to turn there. You're familiar with it. It's an example of Cain and Abel after Cain slew his brother Abel and killed him, and then God told him what punishment he was going to put upon him and what punishment he was going to face. Then he told God after he thought about it, and Cain said unto the Lord in Genesis 4:13, he said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." You know, he just felt like, well, that's just too much. I can't do that. That's just too hard. That's too difficult, and so forth. So many feel like they carry the weight of the world around all of the time because of their sins. And you know, honestly, there's an extremely simple, workable, viable solution, and it's one word. Repent. That's it. Repent. Every one of those sins, all of that weight, all of that huge burden, all of the guilt that just bogs you down and gets you just to where you can barely, you know, you're in a slime pit up to your nose and trying to keep it up. You heard about the guy that saw these people and they were all in this slime pit and all of them were up like this because it came right up to their nose and they were all muttering something. And he was thrown down into the slime pit and he could finally hear them. They were saying, "Don't make waves, don't make waves, don't make waves." Because any wave, of course, would have drowned them. And that's sometimes, I think, the way some of us feel. That they're just right on the verge of drowning. They're just right on the verge of the cliff and about to fall off when it's such a simple, easy. Now, I say it's simple. It takes a lot of gut-wrenching effort to do it. But the reward of it, brethren, is so fantastic. To be able to clear yourself of that burden. To be able to get rid of that weight of sin that does so easily beset us. And that we repent. God doesn't want you to live a life of guilt. A life that is plagued by weights and worries and drudgery that we have to go through. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, and verse 28. Here's the kind of life Christ wants us to have. He said, "Come to me, all of you who are labor and are heavily laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." It's not hard, he said, it's easy. Because it's easier for you to repent and to let Christ take that weight, to take that cross, to take that guilt and that burden from you, than it is to indulge in the sin. Sin may bring, as the Bible says, a pleasure for a moment, for a season, but in the end result, you're shackled down with all of the weight of the consequences that it brings. Now in the next section, I want to go through some examples of people, literal Bible heroes, as we call them, with problems very similar to what we have and what we face. First of all, let's notice Moses in Numbers, the 11th chapter. Numbers 11 and verse 14. He said, "If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now. And if I have found favor in your sight, then do not let me see my wretchedness." You know, Moses got so tired of putting up with all their... there's no polite word for it. But he got sick of it. He just couldn't stand it anymore. And he asked God to take his life. He was sick and tired of it. I think maybe Moses felt like some of you wives do sometimes, as those husbands. You know, just get sick of putting up with it. Putting up with all kinds of nonsense. And Moses got discouraged and he was tired of it. And Joshua, the 7th chapter. Joshua, chapter 7 and verse 2. "Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, and besides Beth-Aven, and on the east side of Bethel, or Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, 'Go up and spy out the country.' And so the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said unto him, 'Do not let the people go up, but only let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack it. Do not weary all the people, for they are... people of Ai are very few, you know, there wouldn't be any problem at all.' So about 3,000 men went up from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai." Wasn't a very good plan, didn't work out. "And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebrim, and they struck them down on their descent." They were going down and down, and they kept chasing them. "Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water." Poetic language, but how descriptive. Some of you know exactly what this is talking about. Some of you have lived that. You weren't chased by these men from Ai, but you sometimes feel like you've just been poured out like water, that you've been melted and become like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes, he was so upset, and he fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, and he and the elders, and they did put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over Jordan at all to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? I'd have been better off if you'd have never called me. Why did you call me? Why am I so cursed to know God's truth? Why do I have to go through this hard, wretched, terrible life?" And so forth. You know, woe is me. And Joshua faced that. And the people felt like that they had just melted and become like water. Elijah, man of tremendous faith and wonderful example in the Bible. In 1 Kings, the 18th chapter, one of the most startling examples there is. But let's notice the next chapter, chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. 1 Kings 19. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he executed all the prophets," I believe 400 prophets of Baal, "with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, it scared him to death. Elijah arose and he ran for his life and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness." He's going to try to go out there and hide where nobody could find him. "And came and he sat down under a broom tree," whatever that is. I'm not familiar with broom trees. "And he prayed that he might die." Well, if he's going to pray he'd die, why didn't he just stay and let Jezebel take care of the situation? But anyway, he prayed that he might die and he said, "It is enough. I'm tired of it. I'm sick of it. I'm fed up. That's it. That's all. It's over. I don't want any more. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." Now, here was Elijah who was so discouraged that he wanted to give up and quit. He wanted to die. Yet in the previous chapter, he had such a wonderful stand against 450 priests of Baal that he told them, you know, this is... He ran a scientific experiment. He said, "Your God's going to come down and take your offering?" He said, "I don't think so, but mine will." And so, you know, the priests of Baal, they prayed and they cut themselves and they moaned and they rolled and they did all this stuff. Not a peep was heard. And, of course, Elijah kind of enjoyed the situation and he prodded them on a little bit. And he said, "Well, maybe you're not screaming loud enough. You know, maybe you need to cut yourself a little bit deeper. You need to cry out even harder." So they did. And nothing happened. Then he told them when it came time for God to intervene, to take 12 barrels of water, to dig this trench around the altar, and to just fill it, the whole thing, pour it on the altar, all 12 barrels of water. And God sent down a fire that totally consumed the offering, the altar, and all of the water at the request of Elijah. And the next day, he ran like a scared little boy from a woman, Jezebel. That's life. The ups and downs, the vicissitude, the change that we wanted to go through. It is easy to get discouraged. It's easy to get despondent. In Job, the 10th chapter, Job says something that honestly is kind of scary. He said in verse 1, he said, "My soul loathes or hates life." Job 10 and verse 1. "I will give free course to my complaint." I don't care who's listening. I'm going to say what's on my mind. I'm going to tell it the way it is. I don't care who gets their feelings hurt. God, you, or him, or her, or whatever, I'm going to give free course to my complaint, and I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. Well, it's very dangerous to let your soul become bitter. So many people blame God when something goes wrong in their life, when they lose a child, when their particular prayer they don't think is answered or heard. And instead of looking inward or instead of blaming other circumstances, they blame God, and a root of bitterness sets in. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, in verse 15, we find a warning against that. Hebrews 12 and verse 15. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. That they lose out. That they don't make it into God's kingdom as a result of this root of bitterness that sets in. So many people are sidetracked and ultimately discouraged. Ultimately destroyed by discouragement. It's a deadly problem. It is a deadly, serious problem. David, I've already used his example, but notice Psalm 42 and verse 6. David said, "My tears have been my food all day and all night." That he was so upset he couldn't eat. He was fasting. And he said, you know, his tears kept running down in his mouth, and that's all he's had to eat or drink. "And while they continually say to me, 'Where is your God?'" You know, like some smart aleck. "When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me." He had that same feeling, that he was just so discouraged, so despondent, that he just felt like a wet dish rag. That he just felt like that he was just poured out. "For I used to go with the multitudes, and I went with them to the house of God, with a voice of joy and with praise, and with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul?" He began to ask himself. He said, "Why are you this way? Why do you ever allow yourself to get in this kind of shape? Why do you become this kind of person that you get so down and out and worried and frustrated and so discouraged? Why are you cast down," in verse 5, "O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him for the help of His countenance." In verse 6, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan and from the heights of Hermon and from the hill of Mizar." Throughout the writings of David, you can see where he fought this nagging depression. Over and over and over, he had this problem. But like I said, one of the interesting things, that he always starts out discouraged, but by the end of it, he's closer to God. He reins himself in, so to speak. He realizes where his strength comes from, and he winds up being positive and praising God as a result. The next individual, Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 15 and verse 10, he got so down and so out, he finally just concluded and he said, "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and a man of contention, to the whole earth." He said, "I'm the sorriest, good-for-nothingest guy that was ever born. I'm just nothing but strife and contention to this entire world. I have neither lent for interest." You know, he said, "I really didn't do that much wrong. I tried to do the right thing. Nor have men lent to me for interest, but every one of them curses me." You ever feel like everybody is against you? That everybody is out to get you? That nobody likes you? And you're going to, you know, as the old saying goes, you're going to go eat some worms, you know, that you just can't take it anymore. You're going to take your dollies and go home. Well, what about the New Testament? You think the disciples ever got discouraged and down? Notice Luke 24 and verse 17. "And he said unto them, 'What kind of conversation,'" Christ said, "'what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?'" Here they were going along, shuffling their feet, you know, and talking to each other and kind of mumbling and grumbling. Because discouragement is so powerful that it even affected the disciples. And they had the Son of God with them in their midst, and they still got despondent, sad, and discouraged, even though He was right there with them. And the last example I want to use in this section, of one perhaps you never thought of, and that is Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ even had to fight against discouragement and sorrow. As he was going through his greatest trial and test, as he was going to be taken to be crucified, we read in Matthew, the 26th chapter, and verse 38, "And he said unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." He just felt so down, so discouraged, and so despondent that he literally felt like he was going to die. "Stay here and watch with me." And he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." But he always had the strength of character and the will to say, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but you will." Then he came back and he found the disciples, every single one of them, sound asleep. Have you ever been through a trial and a test and a problem, and you ask somebody to help you, so to speak, that you want to lean on them, that you need a hug, that you need somebody to hold you up, that you need somebody to hold your hand, and they let you down? And you found out that you can't depend on them? You know, Satan even tried to tempt Christ with discouragement and despondency, but Christ always had the strength of character to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but God's will be done." Obviously, it's very easy for each and every one of us to get discouraged, to get down, and to get out, so to speak. But I have a key. I think a vital area that in your life that I truly want you to reevaluate your life and to think about it and see what steps you need to take. So many times, discouragement and worry go hand in hand. Worry, many times, I think, is a lack of trust and faith in God, in Christ truly being the shepherd of your life, of being in charge of and being in control of your life, that He is the one that guides your footsteps, that He is truly the one that is the Lord and Master over you. I saw a church marquee that said, "Worry is faith in the devil." I don't know that that's an absolutely true statement. I think it is to some extent, because I think many times we do worry, and many times it is a lack of faith, and we put our faith and trust in the devil. I do believe that discouragement is one of the greatest tools that Satan the devil uses. Paul said that whatsoever state he found himself in, he was content, whether in prosperity, whether in poverty, whether in sickness or in health or in blessings or in trials or no matter what, he said he was okay with it, whatever the lot in life. In Philippians, the 4th chapter, and verse 11. Philippians 4 and verse 11. "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned that in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Then in verse 13, as we read earlier, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me." In Matthew, the 25th chapter, we find that Christ said that we're not to take any anxious thought, that we're not to worry, that we're not to stew. If you really believe and have faith, hang on just a second, I think it's Matthew 6, isn't it? Not Matthew 25. I've got the right scripture copied. I just don't have the, I don't think, the right text here. I guess it is Matthew 25. Okay. I just looked. No, wait a minute. That's not Matthew. I'm in Matthew 8. Turned the page too much. Yeah, it is Matthew 6. I'm sorry. I got Matthew 25 written down here, but it's Matthew 6. The verses are correct. It's verse 24 through verse 34. But anyway, Christ said that we're not to take any anxious thought, that we're not to worry and just get all upset and stew. And if you really believe and have faith in God, then He's going to take care of it. He said, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." In verse 25, therefore I say unto you, do not worry about your life and what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body and what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. And are not you more valuable than they? And I think that's the part we so often forget. We get despondent, we get discouraged, we feel like Jeremiah, that we're just a curse to the entire earth, or we feel like, you know, some of the others we read where they're just fed up with it all and so forth. But he said, are you not worth so much more than they? And verse 27, which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field and how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all of those things. But seek you first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then he said, all these other things are going to be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient to the day is its own troubles. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter and verse 6, again you're familiar with it, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that God does exist first of all, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In Luke, the 18th chapter and verse 7, Christ said, and shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bear long with them? He said that God will deliver his people. But interestingly enough, apparently the people are not going to believe that. He said in verse 8, I will tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? What an absolutely probing question. In this end time, Christ asked that when he returned, if he would find faith on earth. Satan has really done a number to our society. Where is real faith today, brethren? Where are those that deeply believe in God, believe on God, believe in what God says? Those that actually have the faith to literally move mountains. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 31, he said, what shall we say then, Romans 8 and verse 31, to these things? If God be for us, who or what can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies us? Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ who died for us? Furthermore, who is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God and who makes intercession for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. Now that's a serious thing. That's some rough times. That's some hard times. And yet he said we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, from one extreme to the other, he goes, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow. Double wow. Triple wow, wow, wow. Phenomenal. Nothing, he said, can separate us from the love of God. So how in the world could we get discouraged? How could we get down and think, woe is me, and I'm beyond help, and God doesn't love me, and I'm going to go eat my worms? I challenge you, brethren, for you to reevaluate your faith, your true, honest belief in God, and in His protection and love over you? Is it living faith? Is it faith that is required for salvation? Is it a faith that's going to give you strength to trust in God no matter how bleak, no matter how hopeless, no matter what kind of trial or test or how impossible it looks that you're going to face it, but it's going to see you through? Is it faith that when you face your own personal Red Sea, that you're going to have faith in God and realize that God will make a way? Is it faith that gives you courage and strength to be able to trust in God no matter what? Is it real, living, powerful, moving faith that moves mountains? Faith that conquers depression and the depths of despair? Is it faith that drives you to your knees, that draws you closer to God and gives you courage to trust Him and follow Him and dedicate your entire life to Him no matter what the outcome? In Hebrews the 13th chapter, Hebrews 13 and verse 1, it says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if you're chained with them." Interesting concept. Remember the prisoners as if you are the one chained with them. Remember those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body. We all have trials. We all have tests. We all have problems. Life's tough. Life's hard. Life's difficult. You know, everybody in this room goes through the same thing. And everybody in this room needs everybody in this room. We're not an island to ourselves. We're not an individual that doesn't need one another. We're individuals that need to pray for one another. We're individuals that need to help one another. We're individuals that need to encourage and strengthen one another. In verse 5, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For He Himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.'" Do you really honestly, deeply believe that? Do you really believe that He cares for you? In verse 6, "So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?'" I mean, after all he can do is kill you. All he can do is hurt you. All he can do is torture you. All he can do is punish you. "But I will not fear," he said. "The Lord is my helper." Now that's faith. Living, real faith. No matter what Satan throws at you, don't get discouraged. You stand tall and you fight. You believe, you overcome, you persevere, you grow, and you use the challenge and the opportunity to draw closer to God and to build faith and to not let Satan get you further from God. I've always felt it interesting that God and Satan, I personally believe, use the exact same tools with God's people. God uses trials and tests to help you exercise your spiritual muscle, to be able to resist against evil, to be able to develop strength and character, to be able to build a backbone of God's Spirit and strength and character, to literally become a tower of strength, to someday to be born into God's family. Satan the devil uses the exact same trial, test, problem to get you discouraged, to get you down and out, to hop on Job's horse of, "Oh, I just can't take anymore. This is too much. I just, woe is me, you know, I just can't make it. This isn't worth it. I give up. I quit. I'm finished. I'm fed up. It's over." The exact same trial and test. Hopefully, Satan hopes that a root of bitterness will set in and ultimately destroy you. Same trial, same test, and it's up to you as to which totally different outcome is going to come to pass. In closing, let's notice Isaiah, the 41st chapter, in verse 10. Isaiah 41 and verse 10 said, "You have I taken from the ends of the earth and called from the furthest regions." We don't know why God calls us. You know, I guess every single one of us, we'd sit down and have a heart-to-heart we just both wind up crying and say, I have no idea why God would call a wretched individual like me. And he said, yet you I have taken from the ends of the earth, and I have called from the furthest region, and I have said unto you, you are my servant, and I have chosen you, and have not cast you away. Fear not. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be filled with all types of anxiety and panic attacks and all this frustration and worry, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And in verse 11, behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced, and they shall be as nothing. And those who strive with you shall perish, and you shall seek them and not find them. And those who contend with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, and as a non-existent thing. For I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying unto you, fear not, I will help you. There's no discouragement there, nothing but help, strength, comfort, and hope. I challenge you, brethren, to reevaluate your faith. Do you really have the kind of faith that's going to be able to withstand the wiles of Satan the devil?